chapter 4, beginning with the 8th verse, but we should check with verse 7 again. But looking at this sort of a little bit more on the enlarged scale, you're going to find out that Paul switches from the ministry that has been given to us, and then he switches from that to what is ministered, and then he switches to the minister. And he goes back and forth, and with a few tangents. There's one in chapter 4. It's not really a tangent in the sense that it gives meaning to what God allows to happen to the minister of the gospel. When I say the minister of the gospel, I don't want you to think of preacher necessarily up in the pulpit. We all minister the gospel. This is made very clear in the chapter, the end of chapter 5, that anyone who knows the gospel and tells someone else is a minister of the gospel. So let your mind take away from the word minister that concept of clergy, if you can possibly do so. Now, last week we ended on the note that this treasure, this knowledge that we individually have of Jesus Christ and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, this treasure is given to us and we carry it about in earthen vessels. This is for the reason that people should not be preoccupied with the vessel, but they should be impressed with the power of God. In other words, people should be wondering what makes us tick, what makes us different. And Paul said here, you remembered, that he the earthen vessel is to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Now, where we begin today is this portion 8 through 11, and I feel very inadequate in this for this reason, that the little bit of trouble that I've ever experienced in my Christian life, trouble directly related to ministering the gospel. I feel that it would take a person who, as Paul or as Corrie ten Boom or as some of the saints of God, have had to undergo these difficult experiences, I feel that they could perhaps speak with more reality. But whenever I feel this way, I remember something Jim told me one time when I said, I don't ever want to teach in a hypocritical way, as though, you know, because of what I'm saying, that people automatically infer that I have attained something that I haven't. And he pointed out to me that a teacher should never teach from their experience. You can use their experience to illuminate the truth, but the truth is the truth, whether I personally have gone through it. And it's the fact that I believe it, and on the occasion someday when I may be called upon through a difficult situation, I will have at least the truth that this is what I'm experiencing, and I will submit myself to it. I think that each of us might identify with different things here. They are in sort of parallel columns. We're going to look at it and see what God allows to happen to the earthen vessel. And the first thing is he allows affliction. We are afflicted in every way. God allows affliction. King James reads, we are troubled. Phillips, we are handicapped. And New English Bible, we are hard pressed. Now, let's nail this down, because right here is where many of us blank out, frankly. We believe that perhaps faith in Christ and a profession of faith in Christ will eliminate difficulties from our lives. And I think that right at this point, if we think together, we have to say, in what way does a Christian get afflicted that is different from a non-Christian? And this morning, this thought came to me. We are spared certain afflictions because we are Christian. Can you think of any? We are spared certain afflictions just because we are Christians. I'm not thinking of necessarily affliction coming to us from other people. But what rests upon a non-Christian that doesn't rest upon a Christian? Yes, Pat?
How about
fear of death? Fear of death, yes. Anything else?
It says that anybody that loves God will always have, you know, troubles that won't hurt him.
Yes, we'll be coming to that. But fear of death, one of the big things is guilt. Don't you think that this is something that we have no comprehension as Christians? All of my life, from the time of my conversion at 16, I have been free from the guilt of past sins, knowing that I don't need to fear a judgment from God. As a Christian, you don't fear a judgment. Now, you may sin as a Christian, and you know that God in his faithfulness will spank you. He will chastise you. He will bring you back in line. But it's nothing. The guilt that you experience when you step out of line as a Christian is not the guilt that makes you look over your shoulder and fear in the sense of your eternal salvation. It is the guilt of a child that has been caught in the cookie jar. It is the sense of, oh, my loving Heavenly Father saw me do that, and he's not going to let me get away with it. And so there is guilt in that sense. We could go off on a tangent here and discuss true and false guilt, but I think that book by Tournier, Guilt and Grace, is a highly recommended book for that subject. There is true guilt and there is false guilt. But the guilt of having to face the judgment of our sins is taken away. So not only the fear of death, but the guilt that people experience. Now, in that sense, the non-Christian is afflicted. But the Christian who is walking with God is afflicted by and large from the outside. Affliction comes in the nature of trials, testings, and persecution. And right here, Paul puts this very clearly, that we can be troubled or afflicted, but it never reaches that place where we're crushed by it. That's the reading of the Revised Standard. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Each of these but nots deal with the extremity which would bring about total collapse. And I think if you could just see, and this is why I feel I don't have the words, if you could just see that this is part of the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not let you be tested above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. I've been searching for words all morning to try to explain this that no matter how bad your troubles might get sometime, there should be a ray of light always at the end of the tunnel for the Christian. Now, there is none for the non-Christian. In their troubles, they have a dead end. They have no hope. This is what Ephesians says about the ungodly. Without hope and without God in this world. A Christian can never say, my situation is hopeless. Never. Just do not allow yourself even to contemplate any situations in your life that will ever be hopeless. You will be hard pressed, but not crushed. Perplexed. Do Christians ever have problems that they don't see their way through the problem? Certainly. You're perplexed. You question, but you don't despair. Despair is the ultimate in hopelessness. Despair is what generates suicides. Complete despair. So a Christian can not know what to do and not be apologetic about it. I think that's a great relief, because sometimes we get the opinions of people coming at us that a Christian, just by virtue of being a Christian, has all the answers. We have the answers that count, certainly. We have the answer to our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. We have the answer to the fear of death. Christ has taken the sting of death away for us. We have many, many answers that really matter. But the answer of why God allows certain difficult things to happen to you, you may have to die without getting your question answered. Have you ever had any questions unanswered? I have. Lots of them. But looking back on them now, I see that the Lord has granted a good many answers. But the Christian who is always questioning God and saying, why this, why that, God, is a Christian that's out of sorts. The why should be left to God. It is enough that he promised to keep me. It's enough that he promised that someday he'll explain it. I know that you sing a totally different group of hymns than what I grew up with. But when my brother was killed in the Second World War, before he ever even left Canada, he was on his third solo flight, I remember the why loomed very big in my book. Why would God allow this to happen? And then I remember the hymn that I chose, because I was the one in charge of choosing hymns, none of the rest of the family knew hymns. I chose and asked our pastor, who had a beautiful voice, to sing this song, and it said, I do not know why oft round me my hopes all shattered seem to be. God's perfect plan I cannot see, but someday I'll understand. Someday he'll make it plain to me. Someday when I his face shall see. Someday from tears I shall be free, for someday I shall understand. It's a beautiful hymn. And it was an affirmation of my faith, not my family's faith. And yet what I noticed, that although my father and my brothers and my sister were not yet Christians, they had a great deal of comfort in leaning on my faith. You'll find that unbelievers do. They lean on your faith. Hopefully, your faith will be such that it will point to Jesus Christ, and they will be inspired by your example to trust him too. But Perplexed, certainly. If you have never been perplexed as a Christian, I would say you're a very young Christian and you cannot have traveled far with the Lord. I remember as a young Christian, my feeling was, why should I be the only Christian in my family? Have you ever asked that question? Some of you are, I know. The only Christian. Why did God let your friends have an all-Christian family, for example? My girlfriend and her father and mother and brother were all converted in the same meetings that I was converted in. And I would go to their home, and it was great because we all went to the meetings and so on. And but that Christian family continued to have problems. I thought, oh, it would be so wonderful if I could be in a Christian home where we would sing hymns and so on. And I must have even expressed it, because one day my father said, do your friends have as happy a home as we have? Do they get along as well as we do? And you know, honestly, I had to admit they fought a great deal. They had lots of troubles as a Christian family. And I think as a result of my father having been brought up in a Christian home, he always had a standard for us of respect from my brothers to the sisters. If my father was annoyed, his voice just got lower, never louder. We had a good home. And then even back then, although I was only 16, 17 years old, I remember thinking, maybe one of the reasons is that my faith is so precious to me that when I go into my own home, I cling to the Lord more. I read the Word more for strength. I have to have answers to the questions that my family are giving me. And I didn't realize that I had an atmosphere of growth that my Christian friends didn't have. They knew that if they blew their temper, nobody was there to say, well, is that how a Christian acts? So I was under that pressure. And at the time, I resented it a little bit because I thought God should take better care of me as a young Christian. But later, I saw that it was the very reason for my growth. So if God puts you in a difficult place, you may be perplexed, but you never get to the place of despair. Despair in the dictionary, I remember looking it up once, it has the sound of ultimate reaching that place where you feel no hope. And this is what brings about suicide. And therefore, a Christian should not tolerate in their thinking that life and its problems should ever get that bad that they would have to take their own life. It's a deception for one thing, because you're just taking yourself out of one bad situation perhaps into another that you don't know anything about. I don't believe that suicide is the ultimate sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. I believe Christians have been known to commit suicide, but had they been taught that a Christian can be perplexed but not in despair, maybe they would have been spared that. Struck down, but not destroyed. King James, cast down, but not destroyed. Oh, excuse me, I've missed one. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Yes, a Christian can get persecution. Both the King James and the Revised Standard have that. Phillips says, persecuted, but you never have to stand it alone. New English Bible says, hunted but never abandoned to our fate. This would suggest that this is an outside difficulty that comes to us, perhaps for our faith, that we're persecuted. We are really going to feel it. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now, if our Lord said that, then Paul agreed with him, that we're persecuted but not forsaken. We are to rejoice. Those of you who've been in my classes previously know that I make a difference between persecution, which comes from being godly, and chastisement, which comes from our being ungodly. And it's a good thing when you're undergoing trial to get before God and say, "Look, Father, which is it that I'm getting? If I'm getting chastisement from your hand to bring me back into line, show me what I've done wrong so I can confess it and forsake it and be forgiven." Usually, I don't think we need pictures drawn for us. We know, don't we? At least I know when the Lord's spanking me back into position. But when it's persecution, I would say a unique thing happens. A persecution is for his sake. Chastisement is for my sake. Chastisement means that God loves me enough to spend some time getting me back in place. Persecution is a high honor. And I say very few of us attain to the high honor of being persecuted for his name's sake. But the little bit I've observed it, the little bit I've experienced it, but the more those of you who lived in and around Moscow 3 years ago when we opened our garage to the high school kids, and we'd have something like 80 kids a day in our garage at noon hours and throughout the day because it's open campus, and we were witnessing to them, and my husband and son and our two sons and daughter were involved in it from morning till night. And at first it was very popular, and then the kids themselves named it God's Garage. And then we started getting opposition from parents and from the school, and because they said we were actually, we attracted the wrong kind of kids, it's true, but some of them were coming to know Christ. Dave Billingsley was one, Dan Hosford another, and the Konitz girls, and this was, it was tremendous. It was New Testament. But towards the spring, opposition began in a real strong way from the kids who were rejecting the gospel. They emptied our oil. They threw rocks. The windows were completely gone. And on one occasion, as I told you, a beer bottle was thrown in and hit the cement floor and flew up and hit one of the boys, and we had to get stitches in his hand. And gradually the temple picked up. And one day, I remember seeing Ted Hall, who's here on the faculty in the law department, who came, used to come at noons with his guitar and play, and Wally McDowell, who was with the Navigators at that time, and Jim, were lined up in front of the garage while the kids were throwing stones. And I saw a big stone hit my husband, and instead of feeling a great deal of panic, the New Testament just seemed to come alive to me. I thought, this is what it's all about. This is facing the opposition. Now, these same kids that were throwing the stones were the ones who would get sick in the garage from drinking and doping, and Jim would take care of them, clean up after them. They'd come to him whenever they were in trouble. He'd get up in the middle of the night to go and pick them up over in Pullman. And yet these same people were throwing rocks. They would individually come and say, we know that you care about us, but we've got to stand with the others or we'll get it. And gradually, as some of you know, we had to close it for the protection of people. It wasn't even safe for non-Christians to come there to talk. We felt that we owed it to the city to stop it at that point, because people could no longer be ministered to. And the same kids who had thrown and defiled the place were the ones who made the biggest uproar. I remember seeing one person whose name I could mention here on campus. The first morning we put the sign up closed. The same boy who had given us a bad time early in the morning when it was cold was rushing in there for his usual warm spell before he went into school. And he just stood in front of the door and looked at that closed sign. But what I'm saying is, that kind of persecution identified us with Jesus Christ. And I can honestly say, not knowing what was going to happen, we all experienced joy, and I never saw anyone of the Christians get upset in the sense of lose their temper. In fact, one day I came close to being a little upset because one of the boys who was a big bully, knowing that my sons would not retaliate, just flung off and hit Evan right in the face. Crashed his big fist into his face, knowing that he would have the other cheek turned to him. But I think it was another non-Christian who grabbed the boy and took him out. God has a way of rewarding his children, taking care of them. But let me say this to you, in case the time ever comes when you'll be persecuted, the companionship of the Son of God at that time is more than sufficient. What happened to the men in the fiery furnace? Three men thrown in, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But who was there with them? One like unto the Son of Man. The men caring for the furnace said, "We put three in, but lo, I see four walking." So you, in persecution, you see, you're not forsaken. You have someone with you. It's an identification with Christ in his suffering. The last one struck down, but not destroyed. Cast down, not destroyed. I like Phillips here. He says, knocked down, but not knocked out. Isn't that good? Sure, you lose the skirmish, but you don't lose the war. Many times, we're told in Ephesians 6 that we, having done all, stand, and having done all, we continue to stand. So this is what the vessels have to go through. And it's described in verse 10 that we are always carrying in the body, in the vessel, the death of Jesus. That's our identification with the death of Jesus. It's a little commentary on what Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now the cross is not just to be carried or worn, it's to be died on. It's to be taking yourself to your own place of execution, and you say, I'm willing to go because I'm in company with the Son of God. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. This is mystical, but the Christian under trial, the Christian going through all these things, aware of the companionship of Christ, just says, well, this gives my Lord another opportunity to reveal himself. Unfortunately, most of us are preoccupied with chastisement. We never get beyond that. We have the up and down experience of living totally for the Lord for 2 days and then down 2 or 3 days, and Lord has to restore you and bring pressure to bear on you to get you back to himself. And few of us get to this place of identification with Christ. God may call upon some of you to be so identified. I was reading a missionary magazine last week, and there are two missionaries, if my memory serves me right, it's in Thailand, and these two missionaries have been taken away by the guerrillas. They have not been heard from, other than to know that they are still alive. Much prayer needs to go up for these two women missionaries who are in the hands of these communist guerrilla. Some of you remember about the Wycliffe Bible translator where two missionaries, a man, Hank Blood, I think his name was, and a girl, Olson, a nurse, were, along with a news reporter who later got away, but they both died. But he said that I think it brought him to faith in Christ simply because being identified with these two missionaries who counted it a privilege to suffer for the evangelization of that place. I would suggest that if any of you as Christians are subject to depression brought about by looking at your own circumstances, there's no better solution than to read some contemporary missionary writings. The whole group of books on the Aka expedition, when those five men gave their lives, and how later the sister and the widow of one went back among that tribe, and now there are Christians in that tribe who are ministering to other downriver Akas. You read these books, and at the end of it, if you're like I am, you say, Lord, and I think I'm going through something. You know you're not. Just because something, you miss a little pleasure in your life, or dates don't work out properly, or something like that, and we get depressed. Our sights are too low. We've got to get up in the fresh air where persecution for our faith is the area we are being attacked in, not our personal private lives. I'm speaking to myself as well. Paul says, while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, I believed and so I spoke, Psalm 116, verse 10, we too believe and so we speak. This whole approach of faith to the Christian life means that we believe before we speak. And pretty soon the ungodly will come upon you and taunt you, and they will say, if you believe in God, why does he let this happen to you? And right at that point, we have to have faith and believe and then speak of our faith and identify ourselves as Christians. I think some of us take unwarranted compliments to ourselves. People may comment on some way you have done something or had something done to you and you've been able to take it. And they have said, oh, you're tremendous. And right there, we should believe and speak the reason for our ability to take, and not take the compliment to ourselves. It's a way of witnessing. And I know there are many things that people want to say about Christians. They do see this remarkable ability to go through things, and they comment on it, and the Christian, instead of turning the compliment over to the Lord, we take it to ourselves. And even if we say, well, they wouldn't understand if I did say it, you know, we should make an effort. This is how a friend of mine stumbled onto witnessing in the first place. She used to tell me every Bible study we had that she could never witness. She could never talk about her faith to people. It just wasn't in her. Until one day she came to class so radiant, and we all said, well, what's wrong, Dorothy? And she said, well, I said it would never happen. And she said, my neighbor came in and just poured out her heart of all her troubles. And she said, before I knew it, I was saying, I used to be like that too before I knew the Lord. And could identify with the problem, but give a solution. And she said, it was the easiest thing in the world, because the Lord was helping me. So we believe and speak And what is the faith? I think verse 14 has been made so wonderful to me this week. I had read it in the past, I'm sure, but I had never seen as much as I saw in it this week. And I feel like I wish I had the tongue of some great teacher that I could give this to you. But what is it we speak? We speak knowing something, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Now, right here, Paul goes into a section on the immortality of the soul as it relates to the Christian. He gets literally carried away with it. And I'm glad. I believe, looking back when I was your age, I didn't think a great deal about immortality or heaven or the future with the Lord as I do now. I believe I held it as a truth because it was scriptural and if I read it, but that was when my body was still in its prime and I had the energy that you young people have, and I had the parts hadn't started to break down yet. And I can understand that this is something you will have to take by faith, but knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. This is the promise of Scripture. Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. Our resurrection, our immortality is based on his having been raised from the dead. This, the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be overstated. It is the light at the end of the tunnel. Why go through all this affliction and persecution and so on if death ends all? Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not raised, then our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If death ends at all. But if there is life after death, if this life of Christ that we have been given as a down payment in our salvation is to have the final possession at death, then instead of what you feel now as young people, that this life is everything, and of course, yes, there's eternity, suddenly eternity looms big and wonderful and large and tremendous, and this life is just a spiritual pilgrimage, just passing through. And your whole vision changes. I know we have questions about this, but 70 years, if by reason of strength they be 80, that's what the psalmist said. Now, life expectancy has improved in our world. But how many energetic 80-year-olds do you know that are still tripping like fantastic? Not many. There are a few that just astound me. But they're Christians. I think of Mrs. Mickey, Alice, don't you think? That she and her husband are just two of a kind, where they're in their 80s and they just show this tremendous life. But it's because they're Christians. There is, however, 80 years as over against eternity. What is it? It's just a flash in the pan. It's not very long at all. And that's why the vision of what you might be called to go through for Christ over a period of years here on earth has no comparison to the eternity. Now, some more things will happen here, but I wanted you to notice something else. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. And I had thought that through pretty thoroughly and believed it. But this last half, bring us with you into his presence. bring us with you into his presence. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, for the Christian, it is not just a never-ending life. It is a never-ending life with him. It will take eternity to unveil this. I don't think that the scripture allows us, except in very weak, and because we are human, God has to resort to what is known to us in this world as perhaps some of the impressions of heaven. My 13-year-old son has a great deal of problem at this point with golden streets because he wants heaven to be like Wyoming, wide open and free and so on. He calls it his heavenly Wyoming, and I said, Gordon, if that's what will make you happy throughout the ages of eternity with your Lord, I'm sure that's what God will give you. It will be what you find fulfillment in. And we know that the treasures of the universe are all at his availability. We're not going to be all stifled into the city four square. I believe that it is a real place, but that we need to be confined to it. The amazing thing that I have gained from the space age as a Christian, you see, when I became a Christian, the atom hadn't even been looked into at that point. That was the last thing on the chart. But now it has opened up worlds, and astronomy has opened up worlds, and the space age has meant that man in a space suit can be freed from this earth for a time, at least. Now, the amazing thing that the Bible tells us is that this body of ours will be changed to be made like to his glorious body, the body of our Lord, which ascended after the resurrection, without a space suit. It's on a different program. It is a body not confined to this world, because its basis of life is no longer the blood system. And so the Lord Jesus says we will be like him. We'll see him as he is. We will not be confined as we are now. So this whole thing raises a wonderful prospect of being brought into his presence. Terstegen puts it, mine to be forever with him. One deep joy we'll share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. It will be in his presence. And then 15 says, it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now, when you see the faith that you have, and you witness to it, and you realize that this whole Christian life is something worth living, and you express it, grace extends to more and more people. Isn't that right, Kathy? You're seeing it in people coming to Christ, where more and more people come, more and more thanksgiving comes back to God, and it results in the glory of God. There's a purpose then in suffering for Christ's sake. Don't stick your neck out for it. When you're ready for it, God will bring it. But just don't be surprised. Count it all joy when he trusts you with some persecution for his sake. Don't complain and say, why me? And learn to differentiate between chastisement and persecution. And verse 16 says, so we do not lose heart. With this prospect of eternity, immortality of the soul, being with Christ, having it all explained to you, and I'm sure that many of us, as we will be with him then, will say, oh Lord, now I see it all. I see that temporary setback, that temporary tragedy in my life was all for a purpose of drawing me closer to you and witnessing to the knowledge I had of you so that other people, and I'm sure there are going to be people in heaven who will say, I am here because I saw Christ in you. Not just when you were at a meeting, but when you were knocked down, but you were not knocked out. When they'll say, yes, these Christians have the same problems we do, but they seem to have a source of supply. I wish I could put it eloquently so that it would just grip your heart today. I can't do that. Only God can. But I think this is a tremendous portion of Scripture. And the reasoning is, though our outer nature is wasting away, I like the King James here a little bit better than the RSV. It says, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The physical person becomes a Christian, hopefully as young as possible. Now that physical, that earthen vessel will gradually deteriorate, but you're in good shape if your inward man is growing. If the inward man's able to flex spiritual muscle. And you know, when I realized that the only way spiritual muscle happens in a Christian is by the exercising of faith, if you never have trials that you have to trust God in, you're going to be just spiritual flab. That's all you'll be. So when the test comes, say, this is another opportunity for me to know Christ, and my inward man is being renewed, what does it say? Day by day. Every day, there should be opportunities for spiritual development of that, the real you. Your body isn't you. We've got to be delivered from that view. That's a very humanist view. And I think you can prove it to yourself sometimes, because when you try to explain yourself to someone else, you have a good time doing it? Is it easy to do? No, you know that you are not just your body. That's just the tent you live in. And chapter 5 is going to tell us more about that. We'll be going into that next week. But it says our inward man is being renewed day by day. And then in the light of that, these afflictions look to be light. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. More and more, you're lifted, in a sense, out of your body. And I had a teacher once who said, in witnessing, yes, body, you may shake, but if you knew where I was going to take you, you're going to shake a lot more. That's where your inner man is in control. The trouble with us as Christians is we let the outer man dictate to us, don't we? Don't feel like going to Bible study? I don't go to Bible study. Now, I'm not saying you have to come to Bible study. But did you notice we had a big crowd at the beginning? Gradually it gets less and less. Now, I'm sure that many of the ones who would like to be here can't be here, or have some other reasons to keep them away. But I'm sure that there are other people who are being dictated to, that it's just inconvenient. I just can't work it in. Sure, I get a lot of help. And I've had people say that sometimes they've come and the Lord has just given the right word to them. Now, I'm not stressing numbers, don't misunderstand me, but I'm saying that in proportion to the number of Christians on campus who need to be fed, of course they can feed themselves. They can get the same thing. But God has given teachers of His Word to build us up. And we fail to hear them. We fail to get built up. And so the inward man, in many cases, and we can pray and we can witness to others, won't you come, so that your inward man will be renewed day by day. And yes, it's an hour. It takes an hour out of your day on Monday, I'm well aware of that. But maybe it's because you're seeing things that are eternal. And it'll, I trust, and I really pray God's blessing on you, those of you who do come out, because I know that your spiritual life will be blessed, and that inward person that you really are will grow. That's it for today. Questions?